Morning, everybody. Hello.
Morning.
Salam. Morning. My name's Sally, Sally Hickson. I'm one of the elders here and have an occasional privilege of speaking to you on a Sunday. We're carrying on this series of conviction that we're looking at over the last few weeks. Conviction is something that things are important to us. Yeah, they drive what we do, they're what we believe, they're the core of what we believe. Hence the slide of Martin Luther King. I'm so glad we've got a projector up there. Thank you, Tim, for sorting that out so I don't have to look over my shoulder all the time. So what's a conviction, right? I thought we'd just unpack this a bit. A conviction is a belief or an opinion that we hold onto firmly. And it's something that we believe in our core of our being, and it defines who we are, but it also defines what we do. We all know this lovely treat. This is called rock candy. You all know this. I'd never seen this before I came to England a long time ago. But if you've ever seen this made before, they make this in long strips and they put the design in the middle and often has a word and it might be a place name like Blackpool, which is often the one that's used. But then they extrude it and they roll it out really thinly. Wherever you cut it, there's that pattern in that piece of candy that you get. So wherever you cut that piece of rock candy, that's where the pattern is. And you see that throughout. So I hope that if you cut through me or through my heart and soul, you will see my core convictions of what I believe that drives everything that I do. So we're Christian believers, right? What are our core convictions that drive the way we behave, what we do, what we say, how we raise our children, what we spend our money on, where we spend our money on? All of those things, all those decisions that we make should be driven by these core convictions that sit in our hearts and in our soul. Any Star Wars fans in the house? Oh, hey, look at the band. Oh, Henry, you're the odd one out there. The Mandalorians, right, a bit of an off-spin. They're this tribe of fictional, obviously live in the galaxy, and they have this thing that they say, whenever something significant happens or something important happens, they get very solemn, and they say, this is the way. And it's they're all fancy dressed, they wear these suits of armor that are important to them, but they have this core conviction, it's all fictional, apologies, but they have this core conviction in them that when something significant happens or something significant is done, they clock it because this is the way. And that's just an example. So apologies, I'm the only woman in my house, so we watch a lot of sci-fi. But what do you do? What is your way as a Christian? So often when I prepare these messages on a Sunday, I read through it all and think about it and mull it over for several days or weeks. And I come up with loads of questions that I ask myself, but also that I think to ask you on a Sunday morning. So there's one. What is your way as a Christian? And there'll be a few more throughout the message, and I'll come back to some of them at the very end. So today we're looking at the way of Jesus Christ, the way of Jesus Christ. We're looking at this through the examples that we have in the Gospels and the way that Jesus sets out the way we should live. And the book of Acts talks about the way. It's the first time that kind of crops up in the New Testament. It's this new way of living. And Jesus was more than motivated by his convictions. He was motivated by who he was. He was and is the Son of God. And the way of Jesus is not just directional, as in pointing us here, there, and where to go, but it gives us a belief in the way we behave. It gives us a reason to behave and relate to the world around us. And this is the way of Jesus that we're looking at today. Do you remember these bracelets? Can you read that? The WWJD, what would Jesus do? I remember them from the 80s when they all came out and all those groovy teenagers were wearing them around the high school. And it was a prompt for the person wearing the bracelet to stop and think before they did or said anything. What would Jesus do? And to think, what would Jesus do in that situation? But now Jesus comes along and says, I am the way. Thank you for all those people who just read that in their own language. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the way. The way to where? No, it's not about the way to where. It's the way. The way we do things, the way we are, who we are. And by looking at the way of Jesus, as written in the Gospels, we get a set of guiding patterns for our own life. That WWJD bracelet. What would Jesus do? What is the way of Jesus? And with the help of the Holy Spirit in our lives, he enables us to have that purpose in our life and that goal to live as Jesus did. So we all know our mission statement for ABC, to be disciples, make disciples, reveal the kingdom of God. And that being a disciple is about walking in the way of Jesus. We're not going to stand and practice the Mandalorian, this is the way. But being a disciple, you have that in you. You have that way of Jesus in you that enables you then to go and make disciples and then doing the revealing the kingdom of God. This is the way of Jesus. So let's look at Jesus and this way. When we read all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we get really close-hand observations of how Jesus lived, what he did, where he did it, who he ate with. And if you could think of one word or phrase that sort of sums up Jesus' character in one word or phrase, what might that be for you? I imagine it would be very different for everybody else, but one word that encapsulates Jesus. For me, the overriding message that I get from the Gospels is the one of love. Love for God, love for your neighbor, and love for your enemies. Jesus tells us that loving God is the most important commandment, and it takes the highest priority. And that love for God enables all other aspects of us being to be a disciple. It makes that all possible. Loving God first. And love is such a big word. Jesus washed his disciples' feet in love. In love, he told the story about the Good Samaritan to show us who our neighbors are. In love, he healed people. In love, he ate with tax collectors and sinners. And in love, he forgave those who crucified him while he was hanging on a cross. And the power of love is enormous. It breaks that vicious cycle of hate and bitterness, resentment or doubt or suspicion. Maybe those WWJD bracelets should say WWLD. What would love do? Is everything I'm doing and saying motivated from a position of love? So what everything that I'm doing should be motivated by coming from that place of love. Another way that Jesus lives comes through loudly in the Gospels is the priority that Jesus placed on peace and justice. Peace with one another and justice for everyone, especially, as the Message translation calls them, the underdogs, the poor, the marginalized. Jesus' very mission was to bring good news to the poor. He announced this right at the beginning of his ministry, after he'd emerged from the wilderness for 40 days. He went to the synagogue in Nazareth and read from the scroll of Isaiah. And it's from Luke chapter 4, verse 16 to 21. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. So he's just come out the wilderness. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And unrolling it, he found the place where it is written. And here's verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me, firstly, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. In verse 20, he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon him. And he began by saying this to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." The eyes of everyone was on him. Have you ever been in a crowded room and someone says something a bit unconventional and you all make eye contact with your mates and you go, "What was that?" Or you're in a Zoom meeting at work and you're having a side chat with someone on the side because what's happening in the meeting's, you know, a little bit off-piste. But you can imagine all these men in the synagogue looking at one another, but their eyes were fastened on Jesus, aghast that this man had walked in fresh from the wilderness and knew where exactly where to find this passage of scripture on a scroll from Isaiah. And I imagine it was quite shocking to them, because potentially blasphemous, this man had walked in and proclaimed that he was the Messiah. But also shocking, because the first thing this so-called Messiah said was that he had come, verse 18, to proclaim good news to the poor and bring freedom for prisoners, recovery for the blind, and to set the oppressed free. I imagine that's not what many of them sitting in the synagogue thought the Messiah would be bringing from all the years of waiting that they had had. Now, Jesus emphasizes these themes throughout his ministry, clearly setting the way for his disciples and his followers. And it took some time to unpick the centuries of law that was ingrained in people's minds and hearts, the law of Moses, that had been so embellished by the religious leaders that it became quite suffocating for people. And also more recently, the oppression of the Roman rule that they were all under at the time of Jesus. And even Jesus' own disciples had to be taught several times and in different methods about this new way. So this must have been quite controversial, not only for the people in the synagogue to hear, but also for the everyday man in the street. That we know that Jesus had many stern words to say to the religious leaders about correcting their interpretation of the law. But can you imagine how liberating and freeing it must have been for the underdogs, the marginalized, the sick, the widows, the orphans, for them to hear this message that his number one goal and priority was to set the captives free, to bring good news to the poor. How liberating that must have been for those people who had thought that they never had a hope or a chance for freedom. And the passage in the Gospel that we commonly know as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, was revolutionary for the day. Jesus lists a load of people, characteristics of people who are blessed. And the first one that Jesus calls in these Beatitudes, the first one Jesus calls blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this would have confused people. Because all their lives, they thought, well, maybe only the privileged few could be called blessed. Surely not someone who was poor in spirit. And all the other blessed people that Jesus identified in the message on the Mount were contrary to the popular belief of the day. So instead of being wealthy and famous and pious, no, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers and the persecuted. Those are the ones that Jesus singled out to be blessed. So what does that say to us about how we should behave and relate to others? What is that way that we should follow in our lives? And Jesus had another message that was a bit controversial in those days, the turn the other cheek message. People had grown up with the eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth law, where you sought retribution from those that had done you wrong. And Jesus used several analogies that emphasized this point. Another one was, if a man asks for your cloak, give him your tunic too. Or if a man asks you to walk a mile, walk another mile with him. And all of these examples have got connotations of humbling your aggressor, and there's another whole sermon series on those probably. But what they did was they turned the law on its head. Jesus didn't preach a message about retribution or passivity, as in doing nothing, but his message was about passive, non-violent resistance, and that's why we've got that Martin Luther King headline image on our series, a peaceful and just way to overcome oppression and evil in the world. And the final way we're going to look at how Jesus showed the way was the way of prayer. Throughout the Gospels, we regularly read how Jesus withdrew to quiet places to pray. He told his disciples not to pray out loud at the corner of the synagogue so that everyone could see them, like the hypocrites do, he said, but instead to go to your room, close the door, and pray to God your Father who is unseen. And that shows a level of intimacy with God. Jesus regularly prayed to Abba, Father, and Abba, we know, is a word that's really intimate. It's almost like a daddy word. Then your Father, Jesus said, who sees what is done in private will reward you. He will also, Jesus says, don't babble when you pray. God knows what you're going to ask for before you even say a word. And then Jesus gave them the model of how to pray in the Lord's Prayer that we know today in Matthew 6. So a simple, quiet, private prayer life is the way that he showed his disciples how to pray. Jesus also told parables about persistence, and he told his disciples to ask, seek, and knock, and he reassured them that God will give them what he asks for. Jesus practiced what he preached, not by loudly praying on a synagogue corner for everyone to hear, but he withdrew to those quiet places, and he did this often. His prayer life with God the Father sustained him through his time of ministry, but even more so leading up to the time of his death. Jesus shows us the way to pray through the guidance he gave his disciples, but also through his own practice that we see in the Gospels. So in looking at these passages and themes, they set out a model for us to walk in the way of Jesus, a way of discipleship, a way of peace, and a way of prayer, using his life as a message and a guide to how we walk through our own lives and how we see the world and interact with those around us. This is the way of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to leave you with a final few questions. The first one being, what is your way? I asked at the beginning, what is your way? Secondly, I'm going to ask, do you know the way of Jesus? Do you know the way of Jesus? Or have you wandered away from his way? Or are there certain parts of your life that don't align with his way? I'm just going to finish there and just leave a few moments for you just to think. You can close your eyes, bow your head, whatever you're comfortable with, and think about these questions. And then I'll pray, and then Helen will come up. So what is your way? Do you know the way of Jesus? Have you wandered away from his way? Or are there certain parts of your life that don't align with Jesus' way? Father God, we've got so much to be thankful for the life of Jesus Christ. Thank you for his example that we have to follow. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that enables us to be disciples, that helps us to be disciples and to walk in the way of Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, where we don't walk in your way, where we stray from your path. And help us, Lord, if we don't know your way, Holy Spirit, help us to walk in your way. Thank you, God, that you forgive us, and most of all, you love us. And your mercy is new every morning as we get out of bed. Your grace holds our hands. Thank you that you are with us every step of the way. Thank you for your Son, in whom we say this prayer, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.